This morning, we are continuing in our sermon series called What is Love? And we have been looking at this definition of love that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. So we're going to take a look at that passage again. And Paul is telling the church what love is, and he's telling the church what love isn't. So we begin in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we've been looking at this word love as it's written in the Greek in this passage, and the word for love is agape. And agape is defined as pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. Or if we put this another way, agape is God's love for every single person. And so far, we've looked at love being patient and kind, and we've discovered that love indeed does not envy or boast and is not rude, is not arrogant. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how love does not insist on its own way, that, again, we look for another's highest good when we are loving them. And today, we're going to look at the next two words that tell us what love isn't. Love is not irritable, and love is not resentful. And to avoid any possible misunderstandings online, in the congregation this morning, I'm going to preach like this for the rest of the sermon so nobody thinks I'm looking at them when I start talking about resentment and irritability. Because none of us are irritable, right? So Paul writes about these things. He writes that love is not irritable. That's what Paul writes. Now, I would argue that Paul obviously has never been woken up in the middle of the night with some kid ding-dong ditching his house. He couldn't possibly understand the irritation of listening to a coworker breathing and whistling out every single time they breathe. Couldn't possibly. And he obviously was not a husband with kids. That's all I'm saying. Now, that's not my fault. Paul couldn't be a wife with kids because he was a man. But my wife, the long-suffering person that she is, sometimes tells me that my children and I make her feel as though she is being, and these are her words, pecked to death by chickens. Now, of course, when I feel a little irritated, I often say that my children's mother is really bugging me, or that my wife's children are getting on my last nerve, right? They're not mine anymore. I push them out of my realm there. And I really don't want to know what my children say about me. So both of my sons had sleepovers last night with their friends, which is why they're not here. They're live streaming services at their friends' houses. But I don't want to know what they've said about me overnight at their friends' houses, because sometimes I think I irritate them. Now, I always tell them that it is a parent's right, it is a parent's privileges, even a parent's responsibility to irritate their children from time to time. But if we are honest with ourselves, there are literally hundreds of things that irritate us. Is anybody here never irritated by anything? Raise your hand so I can call you a liar. The bad driver. I'm not saying you're bad driver. I'm saying the bad drivers that are not you out there. I got to wear blinders for this message because if I look at one person, they're going to get really offended. Something that really irritates me and I'm really looking forward to in 9 days, this will be over. Political ads on television while I'm trying to watch Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy. Maybe we're irritated by the way that the pastor never ends the service before 11:30 in the morning. We get irritated. And Paul writes here that love is not irritable. And he literally means that when we love, we cannot be provoked to anger. Another way to read this is that we cannot be spurred on to wrath. And when Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthians, and we've heard about this over the last weeks, there was a lot of anger in the Corinthian church. There was a lot of disappointment. There was a lot of irritability because people were being provoked to anger because some of their fellow churchgoers had not been acting in love. They had not been patient or kind. They had been arrogant. They had been rude. They had been self-seeking. And let's be honest, when people are that way, are we not irritated with them? Do we not get angry with people who put themselves first and are not patient, kind? They get rude. We really hate rude people. And Paul is writing about this church. And there are some people who are really irritated. And some of these fellow churchgoers would respond to the arrogance. They would respond to the rudeness, the boastfulness in the congregation, and they would get angry. And this happens in our churches today. When people feel like they are being wronged, when people feel like they are being treated as less, when they feel like people are putting themselves on pedestals, we get irritated. We get angry. And that's why Paul writes the words, love is not irritable or resentful. And that's that other word, resentful. The word resentful here actually means something interesting, because the Greek word for resentful is logizomai. It's that word right there, logizomai. What word does that look like, those first four letters? It's like logic. Resentful, logizomai, is a mathematical term, which is kind of odd. We don't see a lot of mathematical terms in the Bible unless we're reading numbers. But it's a mathematical term, and it means to count, to calculate, and to keep a record. And in the Greek, this term can take either a positive or a negative connotation. You might remember several weeks back we talked about contronyms. Remember those? It's one word that can mean the opposite thing depending on the context of what you're using it. Remember, like, strike is a contronym because it can mean to hit something or someone, but in baseball, a strike is when you miss something, or hopefully someone. And this word, logizomai, can mean either to credit one's account, as in to pay a debt. And we see this word used in passages like Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him. Logizomai, it was counted to him as righteousness. It was credited to him. Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness. God looked at Abraham. He looked at Abraham's ledger book. And he sees the entry, faith. He sees the way that Abraham trusts him. And the things that Abraham does to show that trust. And God says, faith goes in the righteousness account. Abraham has paid that debt of righteousness through his faith. And it's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. But the words, it was counted. I forgot a slide. Sorry. I will read this to you, though. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead get a credit in their ledger. God looks at our ledger and he sees Christ has paid that debt. And once he sees that Christ has paid that debt, boom, that moves it over to righteousness. This is what this word is talking about. When we look at it in the positive way, when we look at it in the way that God sees this word. But logizomai can also mean to keep an amount on the books, to remember it and to hold it against someone else. And this is the meaning that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13. Another way to read this verse is love keeps no record of wrongs. The King James actually puts it in another way completely. Love thinketh no evil. And if we put those things together, if we think about this word resentment, love is not resentful. What it means is that we are holding whatever others have done to us, whatever they have done wrong in our ledger, in our book, and we've written that down and we've said, Wendy did this. Paul did that. And I want to remember it, so I'm going to write it down. How many of you saw the movie Rain Man? Anybody see the movie Rain Man? Yeah. Remember the scene in the diner when Tom Cruise kind of like grabs Dustin Hoffman a little roughly, and then Dustin Hoffman takes out his little book and he opens it up and he writes down, "Pinched and pulled and hurt my neck in 1989. And he has this book of everything that's happened to him that is wrong or he feels is a wrong towards him, and he just writes it down. And how many of us do that? Maybe not in an actual book, although I wouldn't put it past some people to do that. But how many of us in the backs of our minds keep a ledger? We keep a list. And we say, yeah, that person that I work with keeps cutting me off in the parking lot when I'm trying to go home. That person that I live with does something that's just irritating, and I'm going to remind them of it every possible chance I get. Have we not done that? Have we not reminded other people of the wrongs that they have done to us, especially in family relationships? Happens a lot. That is resentment. That is what this word means. And when we resent someone and we hold these things against them, these wrongs must be repaid. Right? That's why we remind people so many times of what they've done wrong. That's just one, that's like 1 cent of the $1 million. Every time I'll give you a little check mark. I've reminded you of it today. I'll remind you of it tomorrow. I'll remind you of it for the rest of your life when I'm standing over your grave. Remember when? And that's what we do. We feel that someone has wronged us. And how does the average human being try to get payment for their wrongs? By wronging the other person. By thinking evil against that person. By trying to get payback. Or what we might call revenge. Now, I'm sure that no one sitting here this morning, watching out on YouTube, has ever thought about getting revenge on somebody, right? We have never, ever, ever thought of getting revenge. We've never thought evil against somebody else. We've never driven down the highway and been cut off by another car, and we swing over and then we speed up and then we swing over to try to cut them off. I know I've never done that. And I'm sure none of you have ever done anything even remotely like that. We want to get payback, and the quicker we can get payback, the better. But see, Jesus, he knew this about us. He knows the way the human brain works, and he talks about revenge in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 39, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Jesus admits that when someone wrongs us or when we wrong someone else, that's evil at work. Now, we might not think of it as evil. And we're not talking about the person being evil, but the action is an evil thought against the other person. Jesus says this, and Jesus says, I know, I understand. What happened to you is horrible. What happened to you is, in human terms, maybe even unforgivable. But don't resist. Don't look for payback. Don't look for revenge. Don't take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Why does he say that? Because he's Jesus and he says some crazy things. Romans 12, verse 21, Paul writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Evil cannot be overcome. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be fixed with more evil. That's just the nature of it. Revenge does nothing but heap evil on top of evil. It heaps wrong on top of wrong. The only way to defeat evil is to stop the cycle. It is to stop seeking revenge. See, Paul, in this passage, if we read through this passage, and I encourage you every day, read through this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. But Paul, in this passage, in this verse, love is not irritable, love is not resentful. He's kind of switched gears on us. He's kind of changed things up. He's told us that love is patient and kind and is not arrogant, it is not boastful, does not envy, it does not insist on its own way. And if we look at all of these things, these are things that people do or don't do to other people. So if I'm patient, I'm doing it because I'm doing that towards another person. If I'm kind, I'm doing that to another person. And those are all actions that are most often directed outward. Even if we don't realize what we're doing, all of those things are outward. And when Paul writes, love is not irritable or resentful, now he's not talking about what we do. He's talking about how we respond. We perceive that someone is treating us in a certain way, and we respond. And Paul says that love has no place for the response of irritability. It has no place for the response of resentfulness. Have you ever thought about the words that Jesus gave us to pray? I want to look at the Lord's Prayer, and we've prayed this. Most of us know it by heart. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We glaze over that part quite a bit, I think, myself included. We like the our daily bread part. God, take care of me. We like the forgive me my sins, my trespasses. I want to be forgiven. Oh, you're only going to forgive me as I forgive those who trespass against me? That's not right. That's not fair. The Lord's Prayer is how Jesus taught us to pray. And a lot of us zip through this prayer without much thought of what it means. Sometimes we'll pray it 5, 6, 7, 8 times a day, and it becomes a mantra as opposed to a prayer. It becomes, oh, I'm going to say this, and it makes me feel better. But Jesus taught us to pray this way. And if we read the prayer in the context that Jesus is preaching the entire Sermon on the Mount, as we forgive those who trespass against us, is pretty important. Because Jesus has already told us to turn the other cheek. Jesus has already told us that murder is wrong and that anger is murder. He's taught us that adultery is wrong and that lust is adultery. He's taught us that how we treat other people matters. And if we're not willing to forgive those who trespass against us, then we're missing Jesus' entire point of the sermon. Jesus says, right after this prayer, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, Pastor Joe, I thought that was impossible. I thought if I just prayed a prayer and said, I'm sorry, that God would forgive me of all of my sins. How forgiving are you? How often are you looking to forgive other people the way that you want God to forgive you? And how many times have we prayed, God, forgive me for something, and then condemned someone else for the same exact thing? It happens all too often. And it's interesting because Jesus gives us that whole prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses." The only thing he gives commentary on, the only thing that he explains further is, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And that's what he's saying right here. Because if you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. And Jesus preaches all kinds of parables and all kinds of stories and all kinds of things in the Gospels that talk about this very thing, this idea of forgiveness and this idea of hypocrisy when we ask for forgiveness but don't give it to other people. The word here for trespasses, the Greek word here is debt. Sometimes you'll hear the prayer, "Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors." Debt is simply that which we owe to another person or that which someone owes to us. And when we act evilly towards someone, when we say or we do something that hurts them, that wrongs them, the world says the other person is owed retribution, and vice versa. Somebody does something wrong to us. The world says you should get back at them. You should take your revenge. You should practice vengeance on that person. Scary word, vengeance, right? And when we are wronged, the world says that we are owed vengeance. We are owed a debt. And just like financial debt, just like you see in this picture here, the debt of vengeance does nothing but weigh us down. Vengeance is a chain. Vengeance, the way we as human beings use vengeance, is a tool of Satan. It is a tool of the enemy to hold us down, to keep us from being forgiven as we forgive others. That's why there's no place for unforgiveness in love. That's why there's no room for unforgiveness in the kingdom of God. If you forgive others for the things that they do and they say against you, God will forgive what you do and what you say against him. And if not, God will not forgive you for the things that you do and you say against him. That's what Jesus says. Don't stone me for that. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Love is not resentful. Love is not vengeful. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love wipes the ledger clean. I'm going to tell you something. Something that I've learned, something that I'm sure almost every single person in here has learned and still doesn't completely know yet. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. It may be the hardest thing that we as Christians are called to do. And if we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we can see, and we've saw this from patient and kind all the way through, love gets harder. It gets harder to do as we go deeper into this passage, because now we're not just being told how we ought to act or not act toward other people. Now we're being told how we should react when things happen to us. And reactions are much more difficult to control, because our brains are hardwired to react. When something happens to us, our brain looks at that event, whatever it is, and immediately reacts to what is happening right then, right there. The brain comes up with a solution. The brain comes up with an answer right then. It tells us how to feel about something. You don't believe me? Tell me what you think when you see, or what you feel when you see this picture. I already heard some audible, aw. What about this picture? Some of us are already looking back with fondness at our wedding day and the happiness, and we're forgetting all of the really horrible stuff that happened during our wedding day. Of course, then we get to this picture. Now, when we see these pictures, our brains have automatically reacted. It was a split-second thing. As soon as I put up the picture of the baby, oh, so sweet. As soon as I put up the picture of the wedding, oh, weddings are so beautiful. I love weddings. As soon as I put up the picture of the Ravens logo, mixed feelings. But it was immediate. Some of you were, yay. Some of you were, boo. And some of you are like, what is that? We have a visceral response to what's happening in these photos, don't we? We feel good emotions when we see the baby. We feel good emotions when we see the wedding. We feel somewhat mixed when we see the sports team logo. I could have put the Eagles up there. I could have put the Patriots up there, and hopefully everybody would have been bleh. But but we have a reaction, and it's instantaneous. Now, what happens when we see photos like this? I can't even turn around and look at these pictures. I've looked at them all week. How many of us feel sorrow, pity, anger when we see photos like this? Photos of abused children. Photos of slaves being chained together. Starving children laying dying in a hospital bed. When we see these photos, we have a gut reaction based on what we see. And it's instantaneous. Because they're photos, we can usually think about the reaction and consider it and maybe think about something that we can do when we have those negative feelings. Maybe our reaction is based on the instant thing that our brain does, and then we can think about it. Maybe we can decide to volunteer at a battered women's and children's shelter. Maybe we can set up a homeless shelter. Maybe we can join with people who are trying to help deal with this just institution of slavery that happened. Maybe we can work at a soup kitchen. We see these pictures and our brains start coming up with solutions, but those solutions are after the reaction. When we are actually in the middle of an event, when we are actually in the middle of something that is happening around us or to us right this second, our brain still, boom, has that gut initial reaction, that visceral response when someone hits us. Our brain tells us, hit them back. It's what the brain does. And if we don't stop to think about what just happened before we react, we will react on impulse. We will react to what the brain tells us to react to, and we will sock that other guy in the jaw. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 and 6 with turn the other cheek and forgive those who have trespassed against us, is that we must not be ruled by our snap judgments. We must not be ruled by the initial reaction that our brain has to the things that are happening to and around us. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to stop. When something happens to us, when something happens around us, we are called to stop. We are called to think, to consider. We are not to be ruled by our passions or our emotions. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to cover every reaction that we have with love, with agape, with pure, willful, sacrificial love that seeks another's highest good. And we cannot do that if we react like that. Unless we have become so practiced in hearing the Holy Spirit in every single moment of every single day that the Holy Spirit guides us to our snap reaction. I'm not there. I still have to stop, and I still have to think. I still have to consider, and I still have to remember that what I'm doing needs to be covered with love. When I'm driving down the highway and the other driver cuts me off, I'm supposed to ignore my brain's snap reaction. I'm supposed to look at that other driver with love. Somebody I don't even know. I'm supposed to look on him with love. I'm supposed to be patient. I'm supposed to be kind. I'm not supposed to be irritated. And I'm not supposed to hold it against the other person. When that driver cuts me off, who knows? Maybe. Just maybe I'm supposed to be praying for that person at that particular time. Maybe they're on their way to something horrific. Maybe they're on their way to see somebody in the hospital. Maybe I'm supposed to pray for the safety of the other people on the highway when that person is barreling through. I'm not supposed to rush up, bump their back bumper, cut them off. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to consider. I'm supposed to love. And when is the last time that we prayed for someone who has wronged us? Think about it. When's the last time? Especially people that have wronged you years ago, where there is still no forgiveness, where there is still no reconciliation. When's the last time you prayed for that person? When's the last time you prayed for that relationship? And praying, God, give them what they deserve, is not the right prayer. When's the last time you stopped when something was happening to you or around you and took a few seconds to think about how to react in love? Pretty hard stuff, right? This forgiving thing, this not holding things against other people thing, it's pretty tough. But I'm going to tell you something. It is the greatest gift you can give another person. Forgiveness. Wiping the slate clean is the greatest gift that you can give to another person. Do you know what's even harder than forgiving other people? Seeking forgiveness from other people that you know that you have wronged. Seeking reconciliation with someone whose relationship you've had broken for years. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, Jesus, as you have heard it said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell fire. But look what he says next. We love that part. Lots of Christians love to use this particular passage against other people. But look what happens in the very next passage. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We're talking about forgiveness here, and sometimes it's not just other people that we need to forgive. It's forgiveness that we need to seek of other people. All of this is wrapped in this idea of agape. If you are offering your gift at the altar, that means that you are there before God, offering yourself, offering your confession, offering your thanksgiving. You're having your God moment. I'm having my quiet time with Jesus. And then I remember that I did something wrong to somebody else. I've got a relationship that's not reconciled. Jesus doesn't say, continue with your devotions, say your prayers, ask for your forgiveness, do all of those things, go to work, eat lunch, maybe come home, have dinner, and then maybe think about calling that person, see if you can work things out. Go. Leave your gift at the altar and go. It's not because God doesn't want your gift. It's because God feels it's more important that you reconcile a relationship than to give him thanks. It's because God believes that it is more important for you to seek forgiveness so that you may be forgiven by your Father in heaven. And when that happens, when we dare to get up, to drive to our brother's house, and a brother is just something, somebody that you have something against or they have something against you, it's not your sibling. But when we drive to that person's house, we go and we reconcile with them. Oh, the weight. The weight that is lifted off us, the weight that is lifted off them. The forgiveness and the reconciliation that you feel. Anybody here ever reconciled with someone that you've had issues with for years? It's the most beautiful feeling in the world to have that weight lifted. And that's what God tells us to do. We are supposed to purposely act and do whatever it takes to earn that person's forgiveness, to reconcile to that person. And that usually only takes a couple of minutes. Then you can go back to your offering and move on with your day, right? Sometimes it takes a day. Sometimes it takes a week. Sometimes it takes years, because the trust and the relationship is so broken. And one of the least favorite things I hear from people who come to me and they talk about, I'm trying to reconcile with this person, but they're not accepting it. I think I should just give up. No, you should not. You need to dig in. You need to figure out what the true issue is in that relationship, and you need to fix it. You need to reconcile with that person. It is more important that you right that wrong than it is to go to God with your offering. And you know what God says when you do that? When you go to the altar and you have your offering there and you remember that thing that your brother has against you, do you know what God says to you? Go. I'll keep your offering right here. Keep it safe. Won't let anything happen to it. And when you get back, you're going to feel a whole lot better for giving it to me. What is love? Love is not an emotion, as much as we would like to think it is. Agape love is the work that we do. Love is denying ourselves, denying our snap judgments, and love is making a decision. Making a decision to look after another person's highest good, even at the expense of our own. Who do you need to forgive this morning? Who has a debt in your ledger that's been sitting there for years, and you're just not willing to wipe that debt clean?
Who has you in their ledger? Who has something against you, something that you owe a debt for? Maybe it's been so long that you've even forgotten. So what I want you to do this week, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit if there are relationships in your life that need to be reconciled. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those relationships to you. And I want you to pray to the Holy Spirit to give you the strength to start the reconciliation process, because it's hard. Without the Holy Spirit, without God the Father, without Jesus Christ, it is near impossible to truly reconcile. And when we do that, when we ask the Holy Spirit and He reveals that relationship to us, and we go and we actually start the hard work of reconciliation, you're demonstrating God's love to that person. You're pointing that person towards the cross of Christ. And that is what we are called to do. Love is an action. What action will you take this week? You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this church. We thank you for its openness to the community. We thank you for its openness towards each other. Father, only you know our hearts. You know the relationships that need to be rebuilt, need to be reconciled. Father, let the Holy Spirit remind us of who those people are. Let Him remind us, maybe even show us what exactly it is that went wrong. And please let the Holy Spirit give us strength to start the reconciliation process with them. Father, we ask that you forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We ask that you would fill us with agape love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For now, remember that love is doing. Love is an action. I pray that you will take action to reconcile your relationships this week, this month, this year, for the rest of your lives. God bless you this week.